Today in the basics, we are going to be covering the victorious Christian life, one of the most important doctrines that Christians, young or old, must grasp is that God wants each believer to have victory over sin. God has already given it to us, but many of us are not appropriating it into our daily life. And I'm reminded that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 57, it says, "But thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he reminded them in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 10, where it says, "Who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver us, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us," that he points out to us that in a very real way, deliverance is both past, it is present, and it is future. We have been delivered from sin's penalty in the past when Christ died upon the cross in our place. Presently, we are being delivered from the power of sin, and in the future, we are going to be delivered from the very presence of sin itself. Now, as Christians, each one of us face a problem of sin. In fact, John reminds us in his first epistle, in chapter 1, in verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Although we are faced with the problem of sin, many Christians are not experiencing victory in their life on a daily basis. They are still in bondage to old habits and temptations. And the question is, why are so many Christians not experiencing the victory that is already theirs in Christ? And I think to understand that, we have got to look at the very nature of man, which starts out, first of all, with the fall, when sin entered the human race through the first man and woman that God had created, when Eve disobeyed in the garden and Adam followed, plunging all of mankind into sin. Oftentimes the question is raised, why did God ever put restrictions upon man in the first place? If man had no rules to break, sin would never have entered the human race. Now, although the Bible does not answer that question in so many words, it does allude to it. When God created man, he created him in his own image. And when we say that, we are saying that God has created man with a will, with an intellect, and with an emotion. And because God created him with that, it therefore became imperative that God place him in a context where those things were operative. And if he did not, he kept him in a sheltered and protective environment. Then, in a very real way, it's not valid to even give a person those things. It would be like me giving Terry $1 million, but then locking her here in this room where she has absolutely no opportunity to use that $1 million. And because God gave it to us, it therefore became imperative that he place us in an environment where those attributes would be valid. Sin came into the world because of restrictions or laws that God made to give man freedom to use his will. God gave the man the choice to obey or to disobey based upon his intelligence and his love for God. We're reminded in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now we see the place where God put the restriction in the Old Testament, but Jesus, speaking about the restrictions of God, had this to say, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. John chapter 15 and verse 22. And so Jesus speaks to this same issue. Now, Paul tells us that the nature of man in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here he says that the very nature of man is that he has both a spirit, he has a soul, and he has a body. Now, when we talk about the spirit, this is the spiritual elements of our life. The spirit is that part of us which makes us aware of God and enables us to fellowship with him. The spirit of man includes the conscience and is the part of a person that discerns the deepest, innermost feelings and motives and thoughts. The spirit of a man is hidden to all others who see him only from the outside. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, in the Phillips it said, for who could really understand a man's innermost thoughts except the spirit of a man himself? As a result of this part of the non-Christian, is basically dead. The conscience of the non-Christian may still be sensitive to some extent and may have some awareness of God, but for the most part, his spirit is latent, awaiting to be activated by God. When a person is born again by the Spirit of God, his spirit is regenerated and becomes active. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 it says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. A Christian's spirit, or his innermost self, bears witness to his salvation with the Holy Spirit who now resides within him. It is the spirit which now has assurance, or gives assurance, of eternal life. And that's what it says there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The spirit of the Christian has become made alive by God and is now able to desire God and to relate to him in a personal way. The soul part, this is the psychological part of our life. It is comprised of the will, the intellect, and the emotions, which are the basis for our decision-making process. The soul is influenced by the spirit or by the body, and it makes decisions either for right or wrong. The body, this is the physical aspect of our lives. It is made up of the five senses: hearing, seeing, touching, smelling, tasting. When the body and in its impulses predominates in influencing the soul's decision-making process, the Bible terms it carnality or the flesh. There is nothing sinful about the body itself. God fashioned it in all of its intricacies and gave to man the senses mentioned above. But because the bodily senses are so strong, Satan has aimed many of his attacks at these areas. He knows that if the body urges predominates in the decision-making instead of the Spirit's prompting, sin will be the results. In Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 7, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is dead, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Because a person becomes a Christian, he is spiritually dead, so that only the physical nature influences the soul. The appetites of the body encourage sin. When the person receives Christ, his spirit is reborn and is indwelt by God's own Spirit, and now begins to encourage the soul to obey God. Now both the body and the spirit are influencing the soul in its decisions, so that oftentimes the soul senses a real struggle as to which influence it should obey. In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that you would." Now, the Bible says the person who lives by bodily impulses alone is sold out to sin. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servant ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness." In Romans chapter 7 verse 14, "Know ye not that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." And then in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, "Among whom also we all have our conversations and things past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Those who live by their bodily impulses alone are the slaves of sin. Victory over the flesh is possible through obedience to the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 56 and 57, "For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then over in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, where he says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye may put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Or in Galatians chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Victory over sin is possible. There are four stages of progression in sin, and this is pointed out for us over in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 6 and 7. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired, she made to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave it also unto her husband with her. And he did eat, and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves apron, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, we see that progression also in Achan's sin, where it started by sight, went to desire. They took of the fruit, which is the acting out of the sin, and then finally the hiding. When the woman saw, she desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit, and they hid themselves from the presence of God. The same thing is pointed out for us with Achan over in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 21. The people of Ai were able to defeat the Israelites because Achan took spoil, which he had been commanded not to do. In his confession, he said, "And when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekel weights, then I coveted," or desired "them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth, in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." So in these four passages, it's easy to identify. Sin always begins with sight, the eyes. We see something either in our mind's eye or with our physical eye, which we want. At this point, we must deal with the problem if we are serious about having victory in our lives. We are not responsible for the first look, but we are for the second. Sin always begins with the eyes, and if you do not deal with it at that point, you're in trouble. The second is desire. If we have not dealt with the problem at the eye gate, the problem will make its way to the heart, and we will begin to covet or to desire. And at this point, it is very difficult to deal with it. The third stage, the act of sin, is committed. Sin never just happened spontaneously. Sometime in the past, it had been entertained in the mind and heart, and when the opportunity presented itself, the act is almost inevitable. At this point, victory has surrendered to defeat. It is too late for anything other than forgiveness. The fourth, sin always ends with fear and shame. Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of God. Achan hid the stolen treasure. The sinner no longer wants to look God in the eye, so he seeks cover and darkness. This is what John was talking about there in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, when he said, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." And as long as a person hides from God, his fellowship with God is broken. This is exactly what Satan wants, for us to be cut off from the presence and the power of God. We are then even more vulnerable to further temptation and sin. The only solution is confession. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, with sin, there are some categories. In John's first epistle, he warns his readers to beware of three kinds of sin. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the flesh is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. Any sin which you battle in your life today can normally be listed under one of these three categories. The lust of the flesh, this includes bodily temptations caused by Satan's attack on our senses. Some of these would include sexual sins, sins of intemperance in eating or drinking or laziness. The second, the lust of the eyes. This category includes covetousness, seeing and desiring things that we cannot or should not have. It would also include mental and visual indulgence, which may not be overt acts, but are nevertheless sinful. The kind of films that we watch, the kind of books that we read, and allowing the eyes to wander at their own desire. And then the pride of life. This is a desire to be great and to build our kingdom here upon earth rather than to be involved in building the kingdom of God. Think for a moment over the kind of things that you wrestle with in your own personal life. Is it the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life? Because every sin that you battle is one of those three. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. 1 John chapter 2. In verse 17. How do you overcome sin? First of all, we must realize its terrible consequences. Playing with sin is like playing with fire. It can only be a matter of time before you get burnt. Remember that the wages of sin is always death. Although we cannot lose our eternal salvation once you have become a child of God, sin can cause your daily witness, your family life, and your general enjoyment of life to be dead and unproductive. In a very real way, sin is like termites, and for a long time it would appear as if we're getting away. On the external, it looks beautiful, but underneath the very structure and the fabric of our life is being eaten away. Sin will eventually catch up. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. In overcoming sin, we not only need to realize its terrible consequences, but we need to confess it and to forsake it. Because of Christ's death upon the cross, we can confess our sins and know that we will find forgiveness. That's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But simply asking forgiveness over and over again for the same sin is not the same as victorious Christian living. We must also forsake the sin and determine to be done with it and to seek God's victory in our daily lives. In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, "He who covers his sin shall not prosper, but whosoever confesses and forsakes, then shall have mercy." When the Israelites entered the promised land, God warned them not to let the inhabitants remain in the land. He commanded them to destroy the godless kingdom in the promised land. Over in Numbers chapter 33 in verse 55, it says, "If ye will not drive out the inhabitants of the land which are before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your side, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell." When we become Christians and enter into God's promised lands, we are commanded to get rid of our sins. And if we do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those sins, then they will be thorns in your flesh all the days of your life. We cannot carry those sinful habits over. We must confess them and forsake them. Then surrender yourself to God. There is absolutely no way to have victory without surrender to God. Most of us like the idea of being independent. We're able to handle life on our own. But the Bible says that no one is independent. We are all serving someone or something. In Romans chapter 6, and again at verse 16, "Know ye not to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey? His servants ye are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness." The choice is not, should I yield myself or not? The choice is to whom we yield ourselves. Without being yielded to Christ, we will never have power to overcome sin. In verse 13 of Romans 6, it says, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but to yield yourself unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." So either we yield the members of our life unto God, or if we decide not to do that, then we have already yielded them unto Satan. The next step is to resist Satan. Satan is a defeated enemy. Christ has conquered him and has broken the backbone of sin. If we submit to God, we can confidently resist Satan, knowing that he cannot win. "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." James chapter 4, verse 7. Don't give up. Don't stop resisting sin. Satan is the one who wants you to lose heart and feel defeated. But it is really Satan who is already defeated. And he'll do whatever is necessary to cause you to take the towel and just throw it in the ring. Submit ourselves and resist, and he will flee from you. And then renew your mind. Repressing sin will not clear up the problem. It will only explode again somewhere down the road. We must learn to substitute and replace the bad with the good. The best way to replace evil or sinful thoughts is through scripture memory. This was Paul's message to the Romans. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that which is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. If we try and repress it, it'll blow up on you. But if you come along and substitute, and oftentimes the difference between victory and defeat is reaching into your pocket or your purse and pulling out your verse back and resisting Satan. Renew your mind. And then the last is pray for help in victory. Jesus commanded his disciples, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He set the pattern for their prayers by including, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And God has promised victory and will deliver us if we seek him. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.